We're now in the section of chapters 10 to 22, which comprises 375 individual proverbs. And we're reading a chapter a week, so the reading this morning in a minute will be chapter 12. But in the sermon each week, we're then picking out a different topic that this section of Proverbs talks about, and there are many. And so 2 weeks ago, we considered what the chapters had to say about the tongue, speech. And then last week, we looked at their teaching on the fear of the Lord. And this morning, we're looking at the Proverbs in chapters 10 to 22 on the subject of that vital, liberating key, which can unlock so many opportunities in life and save us from so much grief and tragedy. We're looking at self-control. So let's have chapter 12 read. It's on page 502 of the Church Bibles. Do look it up so you can follow along now. And as Ethan comes up, do come up, bro, thank you. Let's be thinking, which one of these could be a word in season for me? Which one is the Holy Spirit wanting to bless or comfort or challenge me with this morning? Chapter 12, page 502. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
Proverbs 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The word of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is condemned according to his good sense. A wicked mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. From the fruit of his mouth, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. One who is righteous is the guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. And the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death.
Thanks, Ethan. Let's pray. Lord, we've just read that truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Lord, there are so many lies and so much foolishness in our world today, and we thank you that yours are the lips from whom all perfect truth proceeds. Lord, you're the source of truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears and hearts now to receive that from you. Thank you that your word lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of months ago, I was reading about a young man who was a novice in a Franciscan order of monks in Washington, D.C. in the 1970s. And I don't know if this still happens today, but every year on the Friday nights of Lent, this order would practice self-flagellation, which I absolutely do not commend, by the way. But one of the senior monks would stand in the corridor outside the row of rooms where the monks lived, their cells, and he would slowly, loudly recite Psalm 51 in Latin. And as he did so, all the monks would stand in their rooms holding a coiled telephone wire, and they would whack on their backs as he read it. And the point of this exercise was meant to be to drive out earthly appetites and to grow in their self-control. Well, this particular young man was whipping away, and he realized that the monk next door, Brother Dismas, was whipping much harder than him. And at first he was impressed and he thought, wow, Brother Dismas really means business. But then so loud were the cracks of the whipping next door, he started to get concerned. And between their rooms was an adjoining door, and it was slightly broken, and there was a tiny chink in the door. So he put his eye to the crack, and what he saw was Brother Dismas leaning up against the wall, a sardonic smile on his face, a cigarette in one hand, and he was whipping the wall as hard as he could. We will never be able to beat self-control into us, because fundamentally, self-control is a matter of the heart. And when we do equate self-control with merely outward visible actions, which don't flow from the heart, what we'll be left with is Pharisaical legalism that inevitably leads to hypocrisy and faking it to impress others. So yes, Proverbs is going to be intensely practical this morning, as always, but it's not simply saying, don't do this thing, do this thing, be self-controlled. It's going to be showing us why gaining mastery over ourselves will save us from such grief and open up such blessing in our lives. And when we're sold on why, then we'll find that we want to be self-controlled and that we're able to be self-controlled. And most importantly of all, we're going to be seeing how the subject of self-control honors the Lord and points ultimately so strongly to Jesus Christ. So let's dive in. Let's look at a number of Proverbs, and we'll do that now under two main headings. We'll see the signs of self-control, what it looks like, and then secondly, the sources of self-control, where it comes from, how to gain it. So first of all, signs of self-control. And this isn't going to be comprehensive. I have to be very selective just for time. But let's think about sin. As you know, the Bible describes sin as being a rebellion against God. It's making ourselves God in God's place so that we get to live our lives how we want to live them instead of according to his ways. So sin is first and foremost a heart posture, and it then manifests itself in numerous sins, plural. And all of the sins that Proverbs talks about, probably one of the ones it talks about most out of all of them is anger. It comes up again and again and again. Now, there is such a thing as righteous, godly anger. Jesus had that. Scripture talks about that elsewhere. The much more common thing is ungodly anger, the uncontrolled flare-up, the sudden heat in our words. The frustration that boils over, not because God's being dishonored and we're zealous for his glory, but because someone is frustrating us. We're not getting what we want. Let's look at a few Proverbs. 14:17. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Now that one's interesting because that links a man of quick temper with a man of evil devices, in other words, evil plans. That's grouping these two types of people together. If I'm someone with an anger problem, I probably don't start out as someone who's also often planning and plotting to get back at those who've made me angry. But it may not be long. If I don't control my temper, I may start to become that person who's often calculating on how to get revenge on others. They can't let things go. They've got to get even. The offense someone else caused against them gnaws away at them. They have to fight back. I may start to become that person of evil devices. This proverb implies that one goes with the other. And that in turn will then lead me to being the last word of that proverb. I'll start losing friends. I'll start gaining a certain reputation. People will start avoiding me. I'll be heading for a life that isn't just angry, but also lonely. Or let's look at 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Someone jumps the line of traffic in front of me. Someone blames me for something at work that was not my fault. One of my kids accidentally spills a drink over my laptop. Not by being silly or careless, it's just unlucky. I may like to think I'm wise, may have had a good quiet time earlier that morning, may be able to quote scripture. The proof will be this. If I'm really wise, can I restrain my temper? And this proverb is saying that in any of those situations, if I want to exalt folly, if I want to hold a big sign over my head, saying, I'm a big fool and I love foolishness, I should just get really angry. Just one more, 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Imagine two guys, okay? On the one hand, we've got a senior manager in a big company, and this guy is a success. In fact, he just got promoted to overseeing operations for the whole of Atlanta. He took a city. And the reason for his success is that he doesn't take prisoners. Employees, competitors, everyone around him has learned not to get in his way. Because when they do, it's scary. On the other hand, we've got a guy who isn't anywhere near as high on the career ladder. Not only has he not taken a city, he's barely taken his own cubicle. He just cheerfully, quietly gets on with his life, works hard and faithfully at his humble job and provides for his family. But no matter what happens to him, he never loses his cool. He is never provoked. When relational conflict comes along, as it does for all of us, he's not a cowardly pushover, but he doesn't fight fire with fire. He doesn't feel the need to win every time. He holds his tongue. He turns the other cheek. And he does his best to untangle things gently and patiently. Now, most people in our world, certainly Hollywood, would glamorize this guy. He's the guy to aspire to, right? With all the power and success and everything that comes from his readiness just to go to war with anyone over anything and never take a backward step and blow up if needed. And dominate and win. 16:32 says we need to recalibrate what we're impressed by. We need to see things differently. Whoever is slow to anger, it says, is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. The truth that most people in our world don't get is that this guy is actually pathetic. He's a big baby. He's a loser. The second guy is the guy to respect and admire and look up to. Is that how we instinctively think? Let's think about something else. Laziness. 19:15. Slothfulness casts a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Or 20:13. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. Okay, there's nothing wrong with sleep. I'm a big fan. It's a wonderful blessing from God that we should enjoy. Jesus slept. But when we love sleep in the way that 2013 is talking about, in other words, when we maybe idolize it and what it stands for, not just sleep, but rest in general, in other words, when we're lazy, Proverbs warns that over time that will lead to poverty. I could take another shift every week without neglecting other parts of my life or burning out, but the pull of the Xbox is just too strong. I don't have the self-control to forego it. So those hours every week are, in fact, going to be spent that way. I'm desperate to create that elixir of modern life, passive income. So I don't take any normal jobs that come with a salary but require actual work. And despite what the influencers have been promising in their videos, that passive income never quite seems to materialize for me. And so I find myself spending the majority of my life doing my favorite thing, chilling in my room. If that's who I am, then unless I change, I will find myself, as the years go by, not building any personal savings. I'm not enjoying opportunities or experiences with friends, not being able to bless others by sharing with them, but instead experiencing poverty. Now, obviously, there are other causes of poverty as well. I'm not denying that. But Proverbs like 19:15 and 20:13 and multiple others are just saying that one of the big causes is lacking self-control when it comes to laziness. And for just one more example of self-control, let's think about lust. So look at 11:6. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Scenario one, the inappropriate YouTube short is offered to you invitingly by your algorithm. Scenario two, the text-to-image AI beckons to your wildest dreams with your imagination as the only limit. Scenario three, your friend invites you back to their apartment for a late-night coffee. You both know where that's going to lead. Scenario four, your coworker has had a drink of wine too many on the work trip, and late one night she jokingly asks if she can kiss you. If, as 11:6 puts it, we are treacherous to the Lord and don't have self-control, we will be taken captive by our lust, and it will lead us away as captives to the loss of a good conscience, the loss of a reputation, loss of a job, loss of a marriage, loss of access to kids, loss of a house, loss of mental health, loss of assurance of salvation, and ultimately potentially to the loss of what you might have thought was your salvation. To quote Jesus in Matthew 5, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better to lose one part of your body than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And in Matthew 5 there, he's talking about lust. You do not want to be taken captive by your lust. That is a terrifying loss of control from which the damage can be unlimited. On the other hand, self-control places you not in the second line of that proverb, but safely in the first. And your righteousness in that way will deliver you from scenarios like all of the four I listed, which Satan will put across your path. You'll survive those when they come and be delivered, as the proverb says, from so much potential tragedy and disaster and evil. Well, we've looked at three different examples of what self-control can look like and why it matters. We could have picked out so many more. I've had to be selective. There are many proverbs to do with self-control regarding alcohol and words and so many other things. And some of those, there's overlap in these weeks because the nature of proverbs is that they do overlap. Many proverbs could be under multiple different categories, and we'll look at more of those verses in the coming weeks as well. But there is really one proverb that sums up the principle well, and it's this, Proverbs 25:28. Like a city whose walls are broken down is the person who lacks what we're talking about this morning. I first came across that verse when I was a college student, and it haunted me, and I memorized it. And it's saying that without self-control, you are utterly defenseless. It's saying that you're easy meat for any passing temptation. When Satan tempts you, it's like stealing candy off a baby. You're reduced to a demeaning bunch of instincts and impulses to which you're hopelessly enslaved. You hope your life is going to go well? No chance. You don't have self-control. Like a city with no defenses. Anyone walking past could just take what they want. In a few minutes, we'll see some of the sources of self-control, how to build it. But the point for now and the point of this proverb is that self-control is everything. Well, I wonder if anyone's feeling a bit down by this point in the sermon. It's been sobering, hasn't it? If you're feeling a little bit depressed just in this moment, let me say two things before we move on to the sources of self-control and think about how to build it. Number one, don't take all the things we've seen so far just as negative warning and conviction and doom and gloom. They are that, for which no apologies. That's how the scripture's been written. But don't miss what else they are too. They are actually this beautiful vision of the glories and the blessings that self-control can bestow upon us. Self-control, the more we deliver it, the more we develop it, will deliver us from acting foolishly and becoming people of evil devices and being hated. It'll make any of us who want, better than the mighty and better than he who takes a city. It'll help save us from poverty. It'll enable us to have plenty of bread, as the verse said, resources with which to enjoy life and bless those around us. Self-control will deliver us from being treacherous against the Lord and being taken captive by our lust with the limitless catastrophe that can follow. Self-control is not some boring killjoy, restricting slavery by which your wings are clipped. It's the exact opposite. Self-control is the amazing key to freedom and blessing and life going immeasurably better. Self-control is a positive thing. Remember Proverbs 25:28? Self-control is the building of that wall around the city of your life so that you can then enjoy a great life within the wall without temptations and circumstances and enemies ruining it. Self-control is a beautiful, positive thing. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, of course we fail. Of course we fail. Of course we lack self-control when it comes to anger and laziness and lust and every other sin. On the other hand, Jesus' self-control was flawless. With anger, for example, when he never retaliated despite so many personal insults and injustices from the Pharisees. And laziness, for example, when he stayed up all night to pray. And lust, for example, when his friendships with multiple women throughout his ministries were utterly pure. And for those who repent and trust in him, their lack of self-control, the Bible says, was placed on him, and his perfect self-control in return was credited to them. And he died to take God's wrath for their failure in their place. And then he was raised to life to demonstrate his Father's acceptance of his sacrifice, its efficacy, the fact it worked. So the question is, are you repenting? Are you trusting in him? If not, do it this morning. And if you already are, the great news is you don't have to pursue self-control for God to accept you. You get to pursue the life-enhancing blessing of self-control because God has already accepted you. Which raises the question, how? How can we grow in this ability to control ourselves and develop this self-mastery? How can we be masters of ourselves instead of slaves to ourselves? And be blessed in all the ways that that leads to, as we've seen. Let's think about that. Here's our final main point, the sources of self-control. I've got five C's. Here's the first. Correction. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." We need to be training our children in self-control. That is their best hope of gaining it. And that is when the stakes are nice and low. When an 8-year-old lacks self-control, the consequences are not going to be too bad. When an 18-year-old lacks self-control, the consequences could be prison or even death. And our training, our correction, our discipline of our children will be with our own examples of self-control in front of them, which they are watching very closely, and punishments that we're not afraid to give them in love when they disobey us and aren't self-controlled, and positive reinforcements and praise and rewards when they are self-controlled. And then, God willing, we can hope to see them growing up and continuing on that path and going on to live lives that are godly and joyful and productive and fulfilled as a result of their self-control. But maybe you weren't blessed with parents like that. Maybe you're having to learn self-control a little harder of a way later in life. Well, here's our second C, counsel, as in advice. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says this, "Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." What does that mean? Well, the deep, hard-to-obtain water of profound wisdom is the opposite of the gushing, shallow water of the advice that we're given even before we ask, which isn't useful because the other person spoke too soon, before they understood or knew the facts. Like a kind of babbling brook, Proverbs talks about, that person who talks too much. The deep water of profound wisdom is the opposite to that. A little harder to get. And one commentator says this about that verse, "The wise, quiet person may wait for you to ask twice before she or he says anything. One key life skill is to know who is wise enough to help you and to be both probing and patient enough to gain access to that wisdom, to that deep water." Now, we're so blessed in Emmanuel to have godly, older, wiser saints among us, some of whom have really had the benefits of massive self-control over the years, the accumulated wisdom and experience of what self-control looks like and what it results in over the decades, and they can tell you about that. So you younger folk, don't waste it. Don't waste these resources sitting around you. Talk to them over Sunday refreshments. Join their small group. Tell them about some area of your life where you need more self-control. Ask their advice. And they may open up. It's deep water, but just be probing and be patient, and eventually they may be willing to share and say, "Yeah, I had that problem when I was in my 30s, and here's what worked for me." The third C is this, company. Company. Look at Proverbs 20:17. "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." I love that proverb. I just love it. We become like the people we spend time with. All my life long, one of my greatest personal weaknesses and hatreds has been cold water. Swimming pools, swimming in the sea, a shower that's anything less than piping hot has always been a big problem for me. Been a massive wimp when it comes to that. Well, 2 weeks ago, my next-door neighbor invited me to do a cold plunge with him in an unheated swimming pool, open air. And I really look up to this guy, and I want to be like him. I have massive respect for him. He's deeply godly. He's very impressive in other earthly ways as well. So I didn't feel I could say no. And I caved under the pressure of trying to impress him, and I just said yes. And it was about 40 degrees, and we walked in up to our necks, and we stood there for 5 minutes, and it was agony. It was like 1,000 needles. I nearly died. And afterwards, I felt Amazing. I got out, my skin was tingling. I had this insane energy for the rest of the day, felt energized. And then I thought, I need to look into this more. So I started researching the benefits of cold plunges, which are also amazing. There are many, many like proven clinical benefits of cold plunges. Just look it up after this. And then I thought, well, I've done it once and he does it regularly. Maybe I could do it regularly. So the next day I got a big plastic tote from Lowe's, just big enough for me to sit in up to my armpits if I squat. And it just goes over my knees. And I filled it up with the hose from our backyard and it sits outside our back door. And in the last 2 weeks, I've missed about 2 days. And in recent days, I've even grown to look forward to it in the mornings. And I love it. And I did it earlier this morning. And I'm sitting there, and you know, I've had to break the ice on it a couple of times, sitting there in my running shorts and my woolly hat, and poor Michelle is rolling her eyes from the kitchen window. And I love it. And I'm not promising here and now I'm going to keep it up forever. I hope I do keep it up long term. My point is just that it was my next door neighbor who inspired me into that habit of self-control. If you want to grow in self-control, start hanging out with people who seem to have it. They will sharpen you up. They will sharpen you up. Again, join their small group and observe their lives. Find out about their bedtimes, their diet, their exercise, what they do for their quiet times. Do they read books? What are their spending habits? How much time do they give to TV? Do they seem happy? Is their life going well? And let their self-discipline start rubbing off on you. Iron sharpens iron. Number four, calculation. Calculation. Proverbs 4:26 says, "Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure." If you want to be self-controlled, spend time pondering all of the terrible costs that Proverbs has just shown us earlier of not being self-controlled, with anger, with laziness, with lust, with whatever else might be the struggle. Contemplate the missed opportunities, the wasted potential of your life, even the ruin where that could potentially lead you, that lack of self-control. And then spend time pondering all of the blessings and benefits and doors opening for you and the kind of person you'll be becoming with self-control in those areas. And suddenly, if you do that calculation, self-control is going to start seeming more and more attractive and more worth it. You'll no longer be thinking, can I afford to? You'll start thinking, can I afford not to? Do the math. And fifth and finally, and most importantly of all, self-control. If you're serious about growing in self-control, let me point you to Christ. It really does all come back to Christ. As I thought about it this week, self-control was actually a theme that consistently ran all the way through his ministry, from the incarnation, throughout his earthly life, and all the way to the cross. Think about it. Philippians 2 says that although he was fully God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead allowed himself to be born in the likeness of men. He could have stayed safely up in heaven, enjoying unimaginable bliss. His self-control at walking away from that enabled the incarnation. In Matthew 4, after Jesus had fasted 40 days, Satan came and tempted him. And Satan tempted him to self-gratification and self-protection instead of trusting the Lord and self-exaltation, instead of trusting his Father for those things. And once again, Jesus exercised perfect self-control. Later in his ministry, in Mark 8, the attack comes from a very different angle. His own right-hand man, the Apostle Peter, tries to get him to avoid the suffering of the cross. Again, Jesus wouldn't budge. His self-control was solid. Then in Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he was being arrested, he tells Peter that he could have commanded 12 legions of angels to come and give him backup. But he didn't. And then on the cross, in Matthew 27, The religious authorities are mocking him, and they say, let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe in them, believe in him. And again, he could have, and he didn't. So Jesus knows about self-control. And yet Jesus also knows about our lack of self-control. And he still loves us. And he's still patient with us. And he still wants to help us. In the words of Hebrews 4 that I quoted a few weeks ago, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, to the throne of God's undeserved kindness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Final proverb I'll leave us with, 18:24. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and we know who that friend is. So if we want to be growing in self-control, let's be open to his correction, our friend's correction, and attentive to his counsel, and faithful in keeping close company with him.